There's a women's weekend coming up, October the 4th through the 6th. The theme is guarding your heart. And the deadline to register is Sunday, September the 15th, which is 2 weeks from today. Registration forms are available in the lobby and online. And there's a men's weekend coming up a week later, October the 11th through the 13th. The theme is knowing whom I have believed. And the deadline to register is September the 22nd. Registrations for the men's weekend are also available in the lobby and online. And a reminder for the leaders, there is no leaders meeting tomorrow. There's only one leaders meeting in September, and that will be on the 9th, which is a week from tomorrow. And before Josh comes up to do part two, we will sing one more song, number 119, There's Power in the Blood. Number 119, let's sing it like we got some power, okay? Where'd the power go? Come on, let's. I know there's fewer people here this morning, but who cares? We all got the same power, right? We can move mountains if we need to. We can raise the dead. We can heal the sick, right? Okay, let's sing. Let's sing like we mean it. All right.
Awesome. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. So good to be back with you all. Yes, we are going to be doing part two of a series that we started last week. How many of you were here for that or got a chance to listen to the teaching? Okay, most of us. That's good. This is one that you'll definitely want to go back and listen to part one on to get the full impact of this topic, but we are going to do part two today. We've been looking at the pilgrim feasts of Israel. And no, one of them was not Thanksgiving. Somebody this week said, oh, you talked about pilgrim feasts, and they were convinced it was going to be Thanksgiving. No, these are different kind of pilgrim, right? These are pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem. And every year, there were three of these where God's people would come to the city of Jerusalem, where God had placed his name, and they would celebrate these feasts. And there are four main ways in which these pilgrim feasts were significant, and they teach a lesson. They were significant their significance to them. One, just chronologically, there's a lesson in that, in that the first pilgrim feast was in the first month of the year, 50 days later, in the late spring, early summer. The beginning of the third month was the second pilgrim feast, where they would come back. And then in the seventh month, just before the fall, they would come back for the third pilgrim feast. But when they did this, there was an agricultural significance, right? Because this corresponded to their harvest times, right? The first feast, they started the first month of the year on purpose, when the barley was going to be ripe. And so that they could offer the first fruits of the barley harvest in that first pilgrim feast. And then they would come back for the second feast and offer the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then in the end of the harvest season, they would gather in all the fruits, which was in the seventh month in the fall, just before the fall came, and all of the other fruits would be brought in. And they would honor God for his blessing on their lives by having these feasts. Third way in which they're significant and teach a lesson is the significance historically, how these feasts were to be commemorations or celebrations of deliverances that God had brought to his people. The first one we looked at pretty extensively last week was their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Really one of the most powerful records in the Old Testament of this entire nation, a couple million people, some estimates, were in slavery to the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt. And God brought a series of plagues that eventually caused Pharaoh to say, okay, you can go, get out of my hair. And God's people were delivered from bondage. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? Most people are familiar with that, where the whole Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. But this was a miraculous, powerful deliverance for God's people. And the Passover feast and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to commemorate that. So every year they would come back to Jerusalem and they would remember this deliverance that God had brought them, right? We hear in manifestations all the time, remember how you've been delivered. Remember how Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. Israel had something similar where they would remember how they were delivered from bondage in Egypt, right? The second pilgrim feast, which we didn't spend too much time talking about, let's go ahead and go to Leviticus 23. It also had, we're going to see it had historical significance, and it was enabled them to celebrate and memorialize an event in their history. Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23:15. The beginning of the chapter talks about that first pilgrim feast, the feast of Passover in the early spring. But now we're going to look at the second one, verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So it's going to be seven Sabbaths, 7 weeks. And then even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So that would be 49 plus 1. 50 days, so they would count 50 days from that day after the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they would have another feast. You shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven, which is notably different than the first pilgrim feast, where there was absolutely no leaven allowed under penalty of being cut off from Israel. But now, not only is leaven allowed, but it's commanded. And that these 2 loaves of leaven would be offered, right? Because now they've got not just the barley harvest is starting to come in, but now the wheat harvest is coming in. Okay, it's 50 days later. It's summer's almost here. More of the crops are starting to be ripe. And they're coming back to honor God with the first fruits of that. And verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. And they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land... Okay, we're going to skip this part here. So that's going to start to get into some more statutes and requirements. But this celebration of the waving of the two loaves was 50 days after the first pilgrim feast, okay? And so that would take you to the third month of the year. Does anybody remember where the children of Israel were when they escaped Egypt in the third month after they escaped Egypt? Where did they come to? Mount Sinai, that's right, very good. They came to Sinai. You can read about that in Exodus 19:1. And what happened at Sinai? God came down on the mountain, met with Moses. He entered into a covenant with his people. So in the third month after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, God gave a covenant where Israel was going to be God's special people, and then God was going to be a God unto that nation. So is that a pretty big event in Israel's history? Yeah, and it corresponds right with this exact same time period of in the third month, which is when this feast of Pentecost, actually, is the name of it. It became, you know, Pentecost, Penta 50, right? So 50 days, so that represented the timing. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because of the counting of weeks that would happen. So God established his covenant with his people. We know it now to be the old covenant. At the time, it was the covenant, right? God didn't give Moses the old covenant. No, it became old, right? Because we have a new and a better covenant that has come. But for them, their covenant began in the third month at Sinai after they left Egypt. And part of the significance of this second feast would they come back and they could remember this. So it was a celebration of the birth of Israel in that sense of their deliverance, but then they're coming into that covenant with God at Sinai. And then in Leviticus 23, verse 34, we can read about the third pilgrim feast. 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Okay, so here's the third pilgrim feast where all of Israel is to come back. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a seven-day feast, and it's in the what month? The seventh month of the year. For them, it corresponds to our time around September. But it was a feast of ingathering also, it's called in other places, when they would bring in the harvest, the full harvest from the entire year, and they would thresh it out and get it ready for the winter so that they could be sustained during the winter. But it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. What's a tabernacle? A tent. Why is it called a Feast of Tents? It's kind of a strange thing. Well, it's going to tell us. Verse 35, we'll keep reading. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work there. In 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. And then if you go down to verse 39, it talks a little bit more about this 15th day of the seventh month. Verse 39, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. You shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And here it is, verse 42. You shall dwell in what? Booths. Okay. Booths. 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Right? So these were the tabernacles. These were the tents. These booths that they were to make. They're just these temporary structures. And part of this feast was to not live in your normal house, but you'd go out and pitch a tent in your backyard or on your roof, and you'd live in that for the whole week. And what was that? Well, it says in verse 43 that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay, so it tells us, right? What was this to be a commemoration of? It wasn't just to like have fun camping, right? I know the wolves like to go camping, right? But this was to be a commemoration and a celebration of that time where God sustained them in the wilderness. He cared for them and carried them through the wilderness on their way out of Egypt and into where? The promised land, right? And so it was to a remembrance of the historical deliverance that God had brought them. And so these feasts, all three of them, would stand as celebrations of past deliverances. But we're not Israel. So why are we even looking at this? Well, we started to look at it last week. It says in Colossians 2 that these feasts were also, in addition to the things we already talked about this morning, they were what? Spiritual shadows of what Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would do. And so there's a spiritual significance to each one of these. In a sense, they were rehearsals. So every year, for thousands of years, the children of Israel, spring, early summer, fall, spring, early summer, fall, they had these feasts where they would come. But what we're going to see, what you see in the scriptures is that these are spiritual rehearsals for who the Messiah would be and what he would do. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread would be symbolic and was symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection as the first fruits from the dead. The first to be raised to die no more in an incorruptible spiritual body. The second pilgrim feast, Pentecost, was a rehearsal for the Christ giving the Spirit and the church beginning, the birth of the Christian church, similar to the way Pentecost for thousands of years had been a celebration of Israel's covenant. From the perspective of the church, when did we enter into that new covenant? Well, the first people to do that was on Pentecost. And so this feast became a shadow of that. It was a rehearsal. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was a shadow of the true Christ, the body, which is Christ, which typical of his returning, Christ's returning, and the final harvest in the end of the age when God's kingdom is complete. So let's look at how these things were fulfilled in the gospel time period and will be fulfilled with the rest of the time we have today. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John. Gospel of John chapter 19. Everybody have your Sudoku puzzle here? So that's if you get bored and just want to start playing Sudoku or whatever you call that game. No. What we're going to do here in a little bit is we're going to fill this out and together to regarding the years of Jesus, the year of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and how it lines up with the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread feast. So just a quick review of what we looked at last week with this first pilgrim feast, because it's this first one that is the fundamental and foundational feast in all four ways that we looked at, both historically, from a calendar perspective, agriculturally, the most significant, and then also spiritually, the foundation on which all the other two rest. Right? And so we're going to look at these in some detail. But this feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, on the 10th of Nisan, which is the first month of the year, they would pick out a lamb or a goat. It would be a male without blemish. We looked at this last week. You can go back and consider it from Exodus 12. And then on the 14th of Nisan, they would kill it in the afternoon, and no bone was to be broken. And then before the sunset, they had it prepared and ready. But then on the 15th, which began once the sun set, the 15th of Nisan began. That was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and no leaven was allowed. It was symbolic of, leaven came to be symbolic of sin. No leaven was allowed for that entire seven-day feast. The feast of unleavened bread began on the 15th of Nisan with the going down of the sun on the 14th. They would eat the Passover animal, the sacrificial animal that had been killed and prepared that afternoon. It was the first meal of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Once the sun went down, it's a new day, according to the Hebrew reckoning, and their first meal would be that Passover meal. So it was killed on the 14th, but then eaten on the 15th, once the sun went down. And then during that week, whenever the weekly Sabbath fell, right, the seventh day of every Jewish week was a Sabbath. It was what we know today as Saturday. And then Sunday was the first day of the week for them. But so every week had one of these weekly Sabbaths. And whenever that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after, there would be a national offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest being the first crop ready. And so this was the first of the first fruits that was offered on the day after the weekly Sabbath. The other thing to keep in mind is that entire time period from the 10th to the 14th, culminating with the 14th, was known as a time of preparation. And especially during the time of Christ, historians estimate that there were approximately 200,000 lambs being killed during that time of preparation, during the time of Christ, right? Because they were celebrating this Passover every year. At the time of Christ, based on the population of Israel and some other historical evidence, they estimate that 200,000 lambs had to be killed in Jerusalem proper during the course of an afternoon. That would be quite a spectacle, quite a carnival, right? But that would take some time, right? You couldn't just say, oh, Passover's tomorrow, Nisan 15. I better run down to Jerusalem, jump in my car, and get ready. No, it would take weeks of thinking and planning to get there. And you'll recall, in the gospel time period, Jesus Christ was in Bethany and Jerusalem that entire time, even earlier than the 10th of Nisan. But there was a preparation culminating with the day of preparation, which was on the eve of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the 14th came to be known as the day of preparation. All right. So what we're going to do with this handy Sudoku chart that I gave out here, go ahead and take it. And what we're going to do is orient it like this here, where you've got the thick column. So turn it sideways in landscape mode there. And then put the thick column on the other side. So this first column right here is the thick one. Put it, like that. So backwards. There we go. So the thick column should be over here. So in this first column, write Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. The first column, first row, write Nisan. Okay, and then write across that row, write 14, 15, 16, 17, all the way to 21. So these are the days of the month Nisan. And then the second row, we're going to write day of the feast. And then, on the 14th, that was, the first entry there, underneath 14, write preparation there.
Across from day of feast?
Yeah, so day of feast, preparation. So the 14th of Nisan is the day of preparation. Okay? And then after preparation, so underneath 15 Nisan, you'll write 1, right? Because that was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then continue to the right and 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Very good. You guys must play a lot of Sudoku. Okay. The first day of the feast and the seventh day of the feast were special, right? We read that last week, that those were holy convocations, also known as high Sabbaths. So go ahead and in the second row, under 1 and 7, write High Sabbath. If you still got room in your box. Right, so that High Sabbath would mean that that was not the weekly Sabbath, but a special Sabbath. And then there's going to be a weekly Sabbath that falls somewhere during that week, but we don't know that yet because it depends on the year, right? You can also write at the top of your chart as the title, Year of Jesus Crucifixion. All right, so this, every year, so far everything we filled out was true every year. Okay, but when we start filling out the day of the week and the fulfillment by Christ, this would have been true during that time in, what was it, 30, 33 AD, around there, where Jesus was crucified. And we'll see how he fulfilled this shadow, these types. All right. So in John 19, let's begin reading the Gospels. And we'll see how he fulfilled. I said turn to John 19. You guys are already there. John 19, verse 30. Let's start in verse 14. Let's go back. Verse 14. John 19, 14. It says, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Okay, so this is right at the culmination of Jesus' trials. He's already been arrested the night before in the garden of outside of the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He was taken to, he had the Last Supper before that, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested, remember, betrayed by Judas, arrested. He had a trial that evening before Annas and Caiaphas of the Jewish leaders. You have Peter's denials of our Lord during this time. Their trial before the Sanhedrin again in the morning, before Pilate, before Herod, and back before Pilate. And Pilate is trying to release Jesus, but the Jewish religious leaders are pushing for this. And he's about ready to be sentenced here for crucifixion. And notice it says, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Okay, there are a number of ways of handling the sixth hour. Some of you may realize that the other gospel accounts say Jesus was crucified at what hour? The third hour of the day, which would have been what in our time? 9 a.m., right? So they began reckoning their hours from sunrise, right? So the first hour of the day would have been about 6 a.m. And then so when it says about the sixth hour, that's about noon, right? And so if he is not condemned yet by Pilate, how is he going to be on the cross at 9 a.m. if he was condemned by Pilate about noon, right? And so there's an apparent contradiction here. Now, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It doesn't contradict. It's pure. And so scholars and other studies, people that study God's Word, many of you have studied this before, have sought to see, okay, there must be something going on here, because we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all writing by revelation. So, you know, John's watch just wasn't, or his sundial wasn't broken that day. And mess this up. So there must be something going on. Some have suggested that there was an entire additional 21 hours here where this actually happened the day before his crucifixion, that that he was condemned to be crucified on the 13th of Nisan, and then the day later was when he was actually crucified, 9 a.m. the following morning. Right, so that's one explanation. There are other explanations that do not add an additional 24 hours to the account that you can consider right now I'm torn on it, honestly. But regardless, what I wanted to show is that this was the preparation of the Passover, okay? And what's interesting, there's a Jewish scholar named Edersheim that many of us have read about, but he talked about that during the time of Jesus' crucifixion, during those that in Jewish history, that the Passover lambs were started to be killed right at noon. So from noon until 6 p.m. was the time frame in which the Passover animals were to be killed. Because there were so many, the scribes and Jewish leaders interpreted that phrase in the evening, or just toward the evening, as the declining of the sun in the western sky, right? And so what happens at noon? The sun's at its apex, right? And so every point after that is afternoon. And so they knew that the law said that you're to kill it towards the evening. And so right when noon happened, they were ready with the knives to start going because they had 200,000 to kill before the evening, right? So some have suggested, and I think it's very potentially true here, that what John is saying here is right after this huge, long trial, all these ordeals before Pilate, before Herod, back to Pilate, John is putting this little parenthesis in here. Pilate is getting ready to condemn Jesus to be crucified. Oh, and hint, 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 it's the preparation for the Passover. And what time is it? It's just about noon. What happens at noon? Those animals start to be killed. Hint, hint, hint. Look who's getting ready to be condemned to be crucified. Right? So is John not speaking of a precise time, but saying at this critical hour of noon when the Passover lambs are going to, national Passover animals are going to be sacrificed, guess what? So literally the time precisely was 9 a.m., but perhaps John, this is the only time marker he gives in his account by Revelation. Perhaps he's just saying, hint, 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 it's about noon, and you know what happens then, right? So a pointer to the fact that the Passover is going to be Jesus that year. So in verse 15, he's condemned, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There's a few things here. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ, this cross that he was bearing was not the wooden cross. Who bore the wooden cross? Simon of Cyrene. But this was a figurative cross that he was bearing of the sin of you and I, the sin of the whole world. Isaiah 53 talks about the cross that he bore that day. He was not in a state to carry a wooden cross at this point. He bearing his cross, the cross of the sin of the world, and the weight of the responsibility that he would have to bear God's judgment to the end in our place as the substitute. He went forth bearing that to the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, traditional Protestant teaching and Catholic teaching have different places on the location of the crucifixion. The Protestant tradition is that, which was just discovered, like, I think a few hundred years ago, somebody went out to Israel and saw, oh, that hill kind of looks like a skull. And they said, well, that must be Golgotha because it says in the Bible, the place of a skull. But really, this word just means the place of the head. And it's more likely that this is referencing the place of the poll tax or the head tax, which would have been on the Mount of Olives. And it fits more with the prophecy in Scripture of where Jesus is going to be returning to on the Mount of Olives, that it's more likely that his crucifixion was on the Mount of Olives, which is not the traditional Protestant site or the traditional Catholic site, by the way. But it was still right outside the city of Jerusalem. Verse 18, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. We could also spend time looking at this, but there's also different explanations for whether there were two crucified with him or four crucified with him. We're going to pass over that for today. But there were at least two. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and he writing, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. Right, so it was right outside the city walls there. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Okay, so the soldiers did this, but they didn't realize what they were doing, right? It wasn't like the soldiers were like, wait, it says in the Bible that we're supposed to cast lots, so let's go ahead and cast lots so that we can fulfill the scriptures, right? I think we understand that when it says that the scripture might be fulfilled, it doesn't indicate the purpose of the soldiers. But what does it indicate? God has foreknowledge. That God has been planning this for millennia. That God prophesied, or God knew, because he's God, that this is what the soldiers would do. And so he put this as a sign so that when we read the Old Testament, written thousands of years before Christ and before these events, when it happened, we could say, goodness gracious, that's exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. And it just did, right? Those soldiers weren't even born. Their parents, 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 parents weren't even born. Rome didn't even exist as a nation at the time that God told whatever prophet it was that they're going to part my garments, right, and cast lots for them. And yet, this is being fulfilled. This is being fulfilled. And this is just one of dozens of very specific prophecies that were fulfilled, some by Jesus' conscious will, like he decided to do something because he knew that it would need to fulfill the scriptures. Other things just happened to him, like being born in Bethlehem. Did Jesus decide, I'm going to be born in Bethlehem? No, who decided that? Joseph, Mary, right? Did Jesus decide for them to cast lots for his garment? No, the soldiers didn't even really know what they were doing. They were just, God in his foreknowledge marks this out as a pointer. That this really was what God had planned. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith what? I thirst. So Jesus had a consciousness of what he was fulfilling and how he was fulfilling it. Verse 29, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had finished, had received the vinegar, he said what? It is finished. Praise be to God. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, meaning he died. All right, so he died on the cross that day. And what day was this? Preparation, right? We just read it in verse 14. And then it's going to repeat here. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, what day was that? Nisan 14. It's on your chart, so you know. No, we filled that chart out from Exodus. Okay? That was this chart so far. Everything that we've written was Moses. Okay? Somebody didn't write Exodus after Jesus did these things, right? That would be like people that write the mystery novels. they already know how it's going to end, and then they write the book afterwards. This was written beforehand, right? The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in what? A high day. Oh, right. So the preparation was the day before the high Sabbath, right? The high day. This word high is translated from the same word that you can look at in, you don't have to turn there, but to maybe mark it in your notes if you want to look at this further. Find it. Give me a second. I think it was John 7. Yeah, John 7, 37. Earlier this year at the Feast of Tabernacles from the previous year, Jesus was at Jerusalem, as all males were supposed to be, and it says he stood up on that last day. And it's talked about that great day of the feast. It's that same word, high. So that high day of the feast, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Holy Convocation, Sabbath, they were to do no work, right? So you had these high days. And so Jesus was crucified then on the day, not before the weekly Sabbath, but the day before the high Sabbath. Now, traditional Christianity teaches that Jesus died when? On a Friday, Good Friday. But that makes sense if what John is talking about is the day before the weekly Sabbath, right? When was the weekly Sabbath? Saturday. And so it makes sense. They say, oh, well, the Bible says he died. They wanted to get his body down before the Sabbath came. So he must have died on a Friday because the Sabbath's here on Saturday. And we know that he was raised on Sunday morning because it says that they came to the tomb on the first day of the week. So that's where you get Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Right? But what we're going to see, turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of what? The prophet Jonas, referring to Jonah. For as Jonas, or Jonah, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now, I always say whale because King James says whale, but I've heard that this is supposed to be a fish. So we'll call it a fish. I think if you study it in detail and compare what the people that know more about biology. They go back to Jonah and account and see that this was actually a fish that he, and he drowned, by the way. When he went into the water, he drowned, he was dead, and a big fish swallowed him up. And so the sign here that's going to be given, right, they wanted a sign that Jesus is who he says he is. Give us a sign, give us a sign, Jesus. He said, no sign but this one. This is the sign. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, dead, having drowned, so shall he was. Jonah was raised from the dead after that ordeal. So Jesus would be as well. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. So the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and this would be the sign, would be that he would be dead for how long? 3 days and three nights. And not only dead, but what? Buried, right? So in the heart of the earth, buried 3 days and three nights. How in the world do you get 3 days and three nights out of Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? You guys are pretty good at Sudoku. I know, I saw you earlier. But it doesn't work. The math doesn't add up, right? Maybe if you counted Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's 3 days. But where do you get three nights? There's not. There's Friday night and Saturday night, and there's not a third night, right? And so, but it's we already saw that it fits the fact that Jesus didn't die the day before the weekly Sabbath, but what? Before the high Sabbath, which could have fallen on any day of the week. And so how do we know when Jesus died? Well, Luke 24. What day of the week he died on? This is what we can determine. Luke 24. Verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, which would have been what? That's Sunday, right? The first day of the week. Very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. This is speaking about certain women that were his disciples. They came into the sepulcher, which was the grave where he had been buried. They thought he was still buried. Praise God, he wasn't. They came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found what? Not the body of the Lord Jesus. They came to pass as they were much perplexed, and then some angels talked to them, and just very shortly, Jesus himself is going to appear, right? And so by the first day of the week, early in the morning, which had been Sunday very early, I think at other records it says before the sun rose, so you know, you're talking like 4 or 5 a.m. at the latest. On Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the sepulcher was empty. So he had to have been raised before that, right? There's no account that says, and it was this time Jesus was raised. The biblical writers give us when he was died, when he was buried, and then when we know the sepulcher was empty and Jesus made his first resurrection appearances on Sunday morning, right? So really all you got to do is a little bit of counting backwards. If he was risen by Sunday the 1st, so if you look at your chart here, so how do we do this? We have to, if we know that he was buried before the sun went down, on the 14th, you just go 3 days from there and would be the first day of the week. So underneath day of feast 4, I want you to write 1, Sunday. So in the next row here. So this is going to be day of the week. So, yep. So in the first column here, underneath day of feast, write day of week. And this is where we're going to fill in what days of the week, right? And so we know the first day of the week was the 4th day after he was buried. So underneath day of feast 4, write day of week 1, Sunday. Yep, you got it. Good job. So that'll be Sunday. So day of the week 1 is Sunday. You could write Sunday 2 there if you want. And then we just fill it in backwards. So the day before would be the weekly Sabbath, which would be Saturday. So as you move left, write 7, weekly Sabbath, Saturday. So the day before Sunday would be the 7th day of the week, and it would be Saturday, and that's the weekly Sabbath. And then before that would be day 6, Friday. And then before that, day 5, Thursday. And then before that, day 4, Wednesday. Very good. So when did Jesus die? Wednesday. There we go. He died on a Wednesday afternoon. The sun went, he was buried in the sepulcher. You can read the gospel accounts. Before the sun went down, they were very anxious to do that because they knew that as soon as the sun went down, they weren't allowed to do any work. Because the Sabbath of the high Sabbath began, which would have began the 5th day of the week, Thursday, but the first day of unleavened bread, the first day of the feast, right? 3 days and 3 nights later, he was raised. So very likely, right around the same time he was buried, just like Jesus had said, this is the sign, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So it would have been Saturday afternoon of that he was raised on the 7th day of the week, on the weekly Sabbath. right? So that resurrection would have occurred before sunset on that Saturday, and then Jesus appeared to his disciples early the next morning, right? So this is Jesus fulfilling these types and shadows. And what's, where it gets real significant, even more so, is that, go to John 19. He's going to continue to fill these types and shadows of the prophecies regarding the feasts. John 19, verse 31. I bet you're wondering what the last row is going to be for, right? we'll fill it out here in a second. John 19, 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Why? Because they read in Exodus that you're not supposed to break the legs. No, we laugh, right? But isn't this amazing? Isn't this astounding that the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, God, would have that written about the Passover lamb, that you are not allowed to kill the legs of this, or break the legs, of the, or break any bone, actually, in the body of the Passover animals. And it just so happened that Jesus had died before they would break the legs of crucified. Romans would do this to expedite death, right? Because if you're hanging on a cross, you would be able to support yourself. As agonizing as that was, you would go on living for hours in that tortured position, that humiliating and tortured position. And so Romans had crucified many people to this point. And so they knew that if they broke your legs, you wouldn't be able to, you know, they come up with a huge mallet or something and break your legs, you wouldn't be able to support yourself, and so you would then suffocate, right? And so it was a way of expediting the capital execution. They wanted to do that because why? In the religious observance, they wanted to make sure that they were obeying the high Sabbath law, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread was beginning the next day, and so they wanted to make sure that all of the criminals were executed and dead and buried before the Sabbath began at sunset. But when they came to Jesus, what did they do? They didn't need to break his legs, right? Verse 34, but what they did do, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then Joseph of Arimathea comes and buries him in a sepulcher before the sun sets. But then, after his resurrection, in John 20, verse 17, it says, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. This is speaking to Mary. So they're in the garden after they had come with to anoint him and then found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. It's like they didn't realize that he was going to be raised from the dead. They could have known, but his disciples were surprised. They could have known by the scriptures and by what he had explicitly told them when he was alive. Regardless, they weren't expecting this. Jesus appears to her, and Mary turned about. Well, verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And I guess she just wanted to like run up and give him a hug or something, because Jesus says unto her, what? Touch me not. Don't touch me. Don't touch me. For I am not yet ascended. I don't know if he said it like that. That was Josh. He probably said it. I don't know how Jesus would have said that. That's Josh's interpretation. He said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The ascension happened when? 40 days later. All throughout that time, there's accounts of Jesus being touched, right? So has anybody ever tried to wrestle with that? Why does he say, don't touch me because I haven't ascended yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, or not the Garden of Gethsemane, but in the resurrection garden here. Why did he say, don't touch me because I haven't ascended? But then I think later that evening, or within sometime during that week, he had them touch. Remember Thomas? Touch. He said, touch me. So there had to be some ascension that was made before he had Thomas touch his side. Right? Well, back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What happened on the day after the weekly Sabbath, according to Exodus and Leviticus? The wave offering, that's right. The first fruits of the barley harvest, which was the first of the first fruits of their crops. Jesus is fulfilling the shadow here of being the first fruits from the dead. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ has become the first fruits of those that slept. He's the first one out of all humanity that's been raised to an incorruptible body. Jonas was raised from the dead. Others were raised from the dead, but what? They died again. They didn't get a new incorruptible body. But the first fruits unto and into the kingdom of God with an incorruptible spiritual body. Jesus was the first. First fruits of those that slept. Are there other first fruits into the kingdom of God? That's us, yeah. There are other first fruits, but Jesus was the first of the first fruits. What was the first of the first fruits in the harvest? The barley. What was Israel doing on this exact day? The priest was literally, out of all the days of the year, was offering the barley harvest to God as the first of the first fruits. And what is Jesus doing? It says that he had to ascend to his God. Okay, maybe there was an actual ascension into heaven and then back down to earth. Or maybe it was just an ascension into the physical temple where you would go up to Jerusalem and present yourself like the priest did. I'm not exactly sure. The scriptures don't say. But Jesus didn't let Mary touch him because as the first fruits from the dead, he had to offer himself to God in fulfillment of that shadow prophecy that they had been rehearsing, right? And so just like when they were killing the Passover lambs, the animals at Jerusalem that year, and Jesus was being crucified, he's also fulfilling this shadow. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, just think about the irony in it almost, where even going back to the crucifixion, I mean, when I read this, I think of in our day and time, you can take a drone, right? And you can fly it up and put a camera on it. If you just went up a few hundred yards that day, back in 30 AD or around there, whenever that year was, on Nisan 14, and got a view of the temple courtyard where those thousands of Passover animals were being, without blemish, lambs were being killed that Passover day during the preparation. Just take a drone and look at that. That would have been quite a spectacle, right? And from Israel's perspective and the Jerusalem leaders' perspective, that was the most significant thing that was happening that day. But yet, you just go over here to the side, and then there's these criminals being executed over here, right? Oh, it's astounding, right? At the exact same time, right? It's simultaneous. During that, between noon and 6, they were killing these animals, so that entire afternoon. And here at 3 p.m., yeah, well, at 9 a.m., he was crucified, but when did he die? He died at 3 in the afternoon, it says in the scriptures. 3 in the afternoon, in the ninth hour. Simultaneous, right? It's amazing how God set this up. And it's similar with the feast of, or with the fulfillment of the feast of, or the offering of the barley, right? That there were priests doing this as part of that service. It was in Exodus. It was in Leviticus. The first of the first fruits of the barley, with the first of the first fruits would have been barley that year, offering to God. But Jesus presents himself to God as the first of the first fruits from the dead. It's astounding if you're confronted with this and you believe the Old Testament scriptures, if you were Jewish, that you wouldn't be convicted to fall on your knees and say, I've been wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. And even for those of us that aren't Jewish in background, for God to be able to work this out, what a testimony to the fact that this is not a hoax, that this is true. Jesus really was who he says he was. He is our Messiah. He is the one that died for our sins and that God raised from the dead. That sign 3 days later that he really was without blemish, right? There was this other feast, right? Go to Acts 2. That's crazy. Mount of Olives was just right there. Just take a drone up there and watch. And look at this. It happened again. It happened again. Acts 2. How did God do this? He's God. He wants all of us to be assured that these things are not fables. Oh, Christian, today, are you struggling with things this week where sin or a lack of love or lack of fruit, a lack of peace? Are you struggling with being under the dominion of Satan? You don't have to be. You don't have to be. We read it last week. Read Colossians 2 again. Christ has fulfilled everything to deliver you from the dominion of Satan, to deliver you from your sin, forgiven, newness of life, baptized into Christ. You are new. These things are true of you. How can I know? Well, that's just men wrote the Bible and they probably messed it up here and there. And after all, John's sundial was broken when he wrote it down. No, as we work the word, we see the precision, we see the accuracy of it, and we see these shadows being fulfilled. This should give us assurance that today, as we stand in Christ, that these things are true of us. And here's where we get in, Acts 2. This was after his ascension to heaven to stay, as 40 days was the ascension after his resurrection, and then 10 days after that was 50 days, right? And remember, when did they start counting? It was on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, right? Oh, we got to fill out our chart too. We didn't finish with Nisan. So at the very bottom row, right, fulfillment in Christ. The first one, there you go. And then we can fill in the details that we just looked at. So what happened on the 14th? The death of Christ, right? His crucifixion and burial. You could write death and burial there. My chart's buried somewhere in my notes, but we can do this. So what else happened? What else did he fulfill? On the, it would be on the 18th would be the resurrection appearances. So, yep. So on the 18th of Nisan, which was our Sunday, would be the resurrection appearances and fulfillment of the first fruits offering. You could write that. And you could write, what is it, John 20, 17, I think, where he talked to Mary, said, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. The day before, you could write on the 7th, you could write resurrection, right? So that would have happened right around the same time he was buried in the afternoon, just before sunset on that Saturday was the resurrection. So on the 17th of Nisan was the resurrection. There you go. So now you're all biblical Sudoku scholars. Good work. And the purpose of this isn't to like adjust our calendar in terms of like liturgy, and now we need to start celebrating Good Wednesday and Resurrection Saturday. No, we already saw from Colossians that these are shadows and we're not to be judged. It says, don't let anybody judge you on your observance of days. These things have been fulfilled, right? And so I don't bring these things up to change that tradition any more than we would try to like change Christmas from the 25th to when he was really born. Because God's word doesn't talk in the New Testament about the observances of these days, but these things have been fulfilled. Once the body is here, then we relish in and enjoy and celebrate the new life in Christ, the new and better covenant that's come. Right? And with this third month, there has been a new and better covenant, right? Look at this. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, right? So now it's the feast of Pentecost, 50 days later, and notice it says fully come. Some of your translations, the modern translations, I believe, miss it on this. They say something like arrive, like Pentecost arrived, or Pentecost had come, right? Is that what NIV says? Yeah. I believe that really misses the sense of the Greek here. The King James is a little bit closer when it says fully come, because Pentecost had been arriving every year for hundreds, thousands of years. But here, Pentecost had fully come. It's a word, some of the lexicons have it, Pentecost being fulfilled. That this word means being fulfilled. So King James kind of splits the difference, fully arrived. but there are lexicons that I trust that point to this word being translated fulfilled. And that makes so much sense with the types and shadows, right? Pentecost didn't just arrive that year, but it was fulfilled that year. The offering of those two loaves with leaven was symbolic of Jews and Gentiles, I believe, being brought in. Now, Gentiles didn't come in till later, but spiritually that was paid for, right? Peter on that very day said, as many as the Lord our God should call, to all that are afar off. It was Jews that got saved that day, right? When the Spirit, this is, if you're never familiar with the record, we don't have time to get into it, but I encourage you to read Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, what happened? Christ gave forth the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the church was born. That new covenant was instituted. And what was happening? Go back to the drone. Actually, you don't even have to go into a drone because they were in the temple here, in the courtyard. It's just like right over there. There's the priest offering two leavened loaves. And what's happening? Speaking in tongues. The gift of Holy Spirit, and the church was born at the exact same time that the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost and offering these loaves. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But it had fully come in the sense that it was being fulfilled. Pentecost was being fulfilled. So both of these two spring feasts have been fulfilled in Christ. The final one, the Feast of Tabernacles, is yet to be fulfilled. So we're just going to go to one more place here. Go to Zechariah 14. Old Testament. Might be easy to go Matthew backwards if you haven't searched for Zechariah. If you go from Matthew back to Malachi, back one more book, it's Zechariah 14. So what you'll see about this feast in the seventh month, remember we talked about how they would live in booths and in tents during that week? The feast of, it's also called the Feast of Ingathering, right? So pulling the full analogy of the first fruits offerings, right? Christ was the first of the first fruits. And then us as the church, it says in James, are a kind of first fruits as well, right? But we're the leaven loaves that get in, right? We get in by the blood of Christ, not by our own unleavenedness. But in what we see is that if you look at the harvest, this was the harvest of ingathering. So this was the final gathering of all into the end. And you see in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, so much of Jesus' prophecies and explanation of the end times and when the kingdom of God is finally brought to an end and the new heavens and the new earth, it's compared to a harvest, like the angels going out. Mike's done a lot of work on this. If you want more details on how the Feast of Tabernacles and these other fall feasts are symbolic of the end times and the final fulfillment of what Christ will do, you can maybe talk to Mike. We've done some teaching on it in the past, but this one is a little more hard to pin down from the scriptures, in part because it just hasn't happened yet. Okay, it's still the other two shadows are kind of shadows looking. Christ casts a shadow backwards, but this one is still future. It's going to be fulfilled. You know, for the church, we're going to be gathered together unto our Lord, but then He's going to come back again to the Mount of Olives and establish a millennial kingdom. You can study the book of Revelation and see that. And that's what this book of Zechariah talks about in verse 16 we'll read. This is talking about the day of the Lord. These end times after the church is gathered together. But God still has more to bring into his kingdom. This is where Israel begins being gathered in as well. Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year. This is talking about future. They shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep what? Feast of Tabernacles. Crazy. They're not keeping the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Pentecost, right? But in the future, the millennial kingdom, when Christ rises and resurrects portions of Israel to serve him on earth, Revelation talks about it, the day of the Lord talks about it, and all these Old Testament prophets, this was their hope. And what are they celebrating? The Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that cool? It shall come to pass that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And it goes on to talk about some more. But my point in just touching on this at the end is that we can see Christ in all of these feasts. The two spring feasts have been fulfilled. Jesus has died as the Passover lamb, a male without blemish, sinless, taking our place. A bone of him was not broken. He died on the 14th of Nisan. He was raised 3 days and three nights later. He appeared to his disciples and then presented himself to God as the first of the first fruits from the dead. 50 days later, the church, on the day of Pentecost being fulfilled, received the gift of Holy Spirit and the church was born. Jews and Gentiles brought in those leaven loaves. Baked with leaven. I'm thankful I'm here. We're not perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ is. Spiritually, we've been made perfect. We're kind of first fruits as well, just like the fruits of wheat harvest. And you know what? There's still one feast to come. Israel had that as their hope, and we have a hope as well. And just as surely as Christ fulfilled the first two, he's going to fulfill the final one. It's going to happen. No man knows the day or hour that it's going to happen when he comes back for us. But you can read in Revelation that this feast that was typified by the tabernacle is symbolic of that. Oh, isn't this wonderful how God has built these things into his word? And we can understand Christ did not typify the feast, but the feast typified Christ. The body is of Christ, right? And God had this plan from at least Genesis 3:15 to restore man, to pay for the sin of Adam as our substitute, the one that took our place on the cross so that we could be restored to God, have a relationship with God, all those benefits of the new covenant we looked at last week. And without a shadow of a doubt, we can look and see that God fulfilled these things. So this week, I encourage you, remember that your salvation is accomplished and the future salvation is coming too when Christ returns. And these things are sure and validated, tested and proven, and we can see them in God's word. So, Ken?
I think we'll, Sherry, go ahead and play the piano. And Katie, why don't you stand and pray, represent all of us to close this out.
Father, how thankful we are for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid the full price for our sin, the only righteous man on this earth who's ever walked, who's ever breathed. He laid down his life fully for us, for us to be yours. Thank you, Father, that your desire is for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Thank you so much for showing us in your scriptures that what your plan was and how your son fulfilled that. Father, you are perfect and your word is perfect. And there is nothing that you do not back up from your word. Thank you for giving us a solid foundation. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for giving us life, eternal life in him, and that we know for a fact that he is coming back. Father, you have given us the down payment of the Spirit that we can manifest. Thank you that we can have that reminder day by day of your faithfulness and the fact that our Lord is coming back for us. Thank you, Father, that we are pilgrims. We are sojourners at this time. But you have given us a purpose. We aren't just here to wander or to be here. But we have this purpose on this earth, that we represent you and your Son, and that we have him in us. God, how glorious you are, and what a mighty, mighty work you have done. Continue to enlighten our eyes to this and help us to believe what is true. Thank you, Father, for this and for today, that we can rest assured that what you have spoken in your word is truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.